The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Matthew, which has really been so rich so far. We are five chapters into this, and we're just taking our time making sure that we uncover all that we can as we just immerse ourselves in Matthew's gospel and coming face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I can think of no better topic for us to spend consistent time in, and that is the life and the ministry of Christ. We come to chapter 6 this morning, and we are in the second chapter now, the Sermon on the Mount. We've come through chapter 5. It took us 22 messages to get through chapter 5. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through chapter 6, but we're just going to take our time and uncover all the Lord wants us to uncover here. We come this morning just to the first verse, Matthew 6, verse 1. Let me read it. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Jesus continues his strong rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees here in chapter 6. This is what he's doing all throughout chapter 5, 6, and 7. And he is challenging the self-righteous system of the scribes and the Pharisees. And you remember that when Jesus arrived on the scene, he arrived in a scenario where the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, had erected an entire system of righteousness. External righteousness, a code and a system of what they believed it meant to be holy and righteous. And they viewed themselves, of course, as the most holy people on the planet. They went to the temple every day. They paid their tithes. They fasted. They prayed. They did all the external things that they thought they had to do to make themselves acceptable to God. They went through all the hoops. And they did all the things that they thought that made them right before God. And Jesus shows up. And he shatters their system. He dismantles their entire system. For 3 years of his public ministry, Jesus continued to just smash this human system of self-righteousness. And he came to show that the highest kind of human righteousness is not suitable to get you into heaven. It is a righteousness that is insufficient to save. It cannot be worked up on the human level. It is a righteousness that must come from God, and when it comes from God, it's going to be worked out in your life so that it will result in godly living on your part. That's how you know who's in the kingdom. You know who's in the kingdom because they have received from the Lord the gift of his righteousness, which then transforms someone's life. And so Jesus came not to present something new, but to clarify what the scribes and the Pharisees had completely misunderstood. And if we could condense the problem of the Jewish leaders down to one word, it would be the word hypocrisy. They were the leading hypocrites of the day. That they were the ones who said something, said one thing, but in reality did something else. They were the professional hypocrites. And essentially, they lived their life to impress others. This is at the core of the Jewish leaders' system. We would call them religious exhibitionists because they just wanted to display what they could accomplish in their own power and their own might so that they could impress others and win the favor and win the affections of other people. They were known for their ostentatious displays of religiosity. They wanted to have others pat themselves on their back and approve them and affirm them and applaud them. This was at their heart. More than anything, they wanted to be known by their religiosity. And so Jesus shows up. And typically, Jesus is pretty kind and gracious and gentle and meek when it comes to sinners. He treats them with gentleness and care and compassion. except these. There is one group of people that Jesus does not mince his words with. He does not beat around the bush, and he levels the crosshairs of his wrathful accusations and judgment against this group of people. Jesus always hit hypocrisy hard. That tells us something. It tells us something about what God thinks about hypocrisy. If Jesus reserved his harshest speech for the greatest hypocrites in the world, then that tells us how much God hates hypocrisy. How much he hates when people say something but refuse to practice what they say. Jesus came to tell us that faith has its primary impact on the heart. Let me say that again. Jesus came to tell us that faith has its primary impact on the heart, not the externals. God really doesn't care a whole lot about what you look like on the outside. He cares about what you're like on the inside. And so this is what we learn as Jesus confronts this group of professional hypocrites. We encounter this morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 6, the problem of hypocrisy. The problem of wanting to appear righteous on the outside when not being righteous on the inside. This is a problem that has affected humanity from the beginning. I want you to come and notice with me some things here in chapter 6. Notice down in chapter 6, verse 2, and verse 5, and verse 16. I want you to notice that there are three times this word hypocrites is used here. Jesus, in verse 2, says, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do." Then skip down to verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they stand and pray in the synagogues." Verse 16, skip down to that verse. Verse 16, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do." You know what the word hypocrite means? Actor. It's an actor. It's the word hypocrites. You can hear our word hypocrite from that. That's the original term. And the word hypocrites in that day referred to an actor, someone who went on a stage, someone who put on a show, and someone who pretended to be what they are not. It literally meant someone who wore a mask. That has a new ring to it today now, doesn't it? Someone who wore a mask, someone who played a part, someone who took on a role that was not actually theirs. This is what a hypocrite is. Someone who presents themselves to be something on the outside that they're not actually on the inside. The act of claiming to believe something but acting in a different manner. This is the essence of hypocrisy. They try to disguise their true identity. This is at the heart of sinful man. And you need to know that this is not just relegated to the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day. You need to understand that hypocrisy has been characteristic of mankind from the beginning. And what I mean by that is we all want to make a good impression. We all, when we get ourselves around people who are actually holy and righteous, we want to play the part. We also want to look righteous. We want to appear pious. We want to put ourselves off as someone that we're actually not. And this is the deadly nature of hypocrisy. It is a deadly sin. It is a dangerous sin. And we all know the hypocrisy of professing Christians has served as an excuse for many people to write off Christianity entirely. How many times have you not heard someone say, "The church is full of hypocrites. I want nothing to do with Christ. I want nothing to do with the gospel. I want nothing to do with the church because it's just a bunch of hypocrites." It has kept many people from the kingdom. And not only that, the hypocrisy of many Christian leaders has caused many believers to stumble. as they see someone in a position of authority, a position of leadership, and that person then lives a double life, it has caused many people to stumble. I know this firsthand. I remember many years ago working with college students and having someone who, on my staff, who was actually a very gifted discipler, someone who was very good at investing in students and mentoring college people. And this person was a gift to our staff in that sense. They poured themselves out and investing in students on campuses and going to campuses, inviting them to their home and discipling them and mentoring them until this person crossed the line. And this person engaged in something inappropriate with a number of students. And I was involved in the dealing with the aftermath of that situation, and I saw firsthand how hypocrisy hurts others. I had students coming to me and saying, you know, this person taught me this. Is that true anymore? Should I believe that? This person baptized me. Is my baptism still good? You see, when you have a leader that falls and you have a leader that begins to demonstrate hypocrisy and then it comes out later on that they've been living a double life, it has a massive effect upon those that they were leading. And they begin to doubt and they begin to question whether the things that were told them are true or not. It is a deadly sin. Someone has well said that a hypocrite has God on his tongue and the world in his heart. Someone else has said that a hypocrite is a person who is not himself on Sunday. John Blanchard said that hypocrisy is nothing better than skin-deep holiness. And William Gurnall, the Puritan, said hypocrisy is a lie with a fair cover over it. It's a deadly thing. And you can probably tell by now, we're just introducing this chapter. And so I want to give you a little survey of the dangerous pattern of hypocrisy that we see in Scripture. I want us to see for just a few moments this morning that hypocrisy did not show up when the scribes and the Pharisees showed up. I want you to see it as a problem which is inherent in human nature. And so I want to take you back, as it were, and give you a quick survey of what the scriptures teach about hypocrisy. So just go back in your mind. We're not going to turn to all these passages, but think back with me for just a moment to Cain. You only have to go to the fourth chapter of the Bible, and there you hit the first hypocrite. You remember the story? Cain and Abel are supposed to offer offerings to the Lord. Somehow they understood that this was important. We don't know how they'd known that. Perhaps God revealed that somehow to Adam. They were to offer sacrifices to the Lord, and they knew that. And Cain offered something that was less acceptable to the Lord to the point that God did not accept it. Genesis chapter 4 says it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Why? Why did God have no regard for Cain's offering? There's been a various number of suggestions as to why. Perhaps it was the type of sacrifice. Maybe he knew he was to offer an animal sacrifice, but he didn't. He offered a sacrifice from the ground. That could be part of it. Or maybe it was the quality of the sacrifice. Abel offered the best, and Cain offered something less than the best. But probably at the core of it was the motive, the heart behind the sacrifice. It was most likely that Cain was just going through the motions. God wants me to do this, I'll do it. Externally, but his heart was not in it. The first hypocrite. The nation of Israel. I believe that one of the core problems of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament was the issue of hypocrisy. In fact, it's probably the thing that actually got them brought into exile was their unwillingness to live out internally what they were trying to live out externally. Let me read just a portion of Isaiah chapter 1. For you hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of your cattle. and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Wow. That's strong. God says, I'm so sick of your sacrifices. And I'm so sick of your worship. And I'm so tired of your festivals. And I'm so weary of your Sabbaths and all these things that you are doing because your heart is so far from me. That's hypocrisy. Listen to Isaiah 29, verse 13. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. That's the essence of hypocrisy right there. They remove their hearts far from me. Israel is engaged in all kinds of external worship and acts and festivals and feasts and all kinds of things that they were doing. They were walking the walk, but their hearts were far from the Lord. Listen to Amos chapter 5, verse 21. You can hear the same kind of thing as Amos confronts this. I hate, God says, your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your gongs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. God says, Israel, you're just going through the motions. And your heart is so far distant from me that your worship to me is actually an abomination. And as I said, I think this is why the northern tribes came and were taken captive by the Assyrians and why the southern tribes were taken captive by the Babylonians. Because of the core of them, they were hypocrites. It is deadly. Deadly to say you believe one thing and yet live a different way. The same thing is true when you come to the New Testament. You're in Matthew chapter 6. Look over just one page to Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus actually speaks of these individuals in verse 15 of Matthew chapter 7. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That's hypocrisy. That's false shepherds showing up in the nation of Israel. It's the false Jewish leaders showing up, presenting themselves to be sheep. But in reality, they're actually wolves who want to devour the people. That is hypocrisy at the core. How about Judas? There may not be a more famous hypocrite than Judas. Think about this. Have you ever thought about his life? He just fascinates me. He lived 3 years with Jesus, walked with him, heard him teach, watched him perform miracles, watched him cast out demons. He was discipled. He was mentored. He was instructed. He was loved and cared for by Christ. Of the closest people ever to Christ, he was among that group of 12. And yet, he was an imposter, a fake. And he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. Talk about hypocrisy. He feigned love for the Savior in the very moment of his betrayal. How about the parables? You're in Matthew 7, just turn a couple more pages to Matthew 13. Let me quickly remind you that even in Matthew chapter 13, these parables of the kingdom, where Jesus is talking about what it's like to be in his kingdom, even there we see hypocrisy implied. The parable of the sower, of course, you're very familiar with the parable of the sower. The seed falls first on the the hard soil, the road, and it's snatched away and taken. There's no fruit. There's no evidence of being a believer. Then the next seed falls on the rocky ground. Verse 20, the one in whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So initially he looks like the real deal. The plant grows up, there's this thing growing out of the ground, and it looks like the real thing, and yet persecution comes and there's nothing. No fruit. That's hypocrisy. Look at the next one, verse 22. The one in whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Same thing. Seed grows in the thorny soil. It grows up, and then the worries of the world come and choke it out, and what appeared to be initially a right, real, genuine thing proves itself to be false. That's hypocrisy. Look over to the next one. Verse 24 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. You know this one, parable of the tares. Matthew 13, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable then to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares, weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. So allow both of them to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" It looked like the real thing. Hypocrites grow up right next to the real believers. There are tares, hypocrites within Christ's kingdom that you can't tell who they really are until the last days. That's scary. Because that means it's possible that some sitting here this morning are hypocrites. Tares among the wheat. How about Ananias and Sapphira? You can turn back to Matthew 6. Let me just give you a couple more examples. Ananias and Sapphira. They sell a piece of land in Acts chapter 5. They claim that what they gave to the church, to the Lord, was the full price of what they sold the land for. Oh yeah, we sold it for this, and we're giving you the whole price. It's all yours. We're super generous. We're going to give you everything we made on this. And they lied. It was fine. They could have kept some of it to themselves. There was no problem with that, but they lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were wanting others to think that they were more spiritual than they actually were. That's hypocrisy. Which, by the way, tells us something about hypocrisy. It tells us that what drives hypocrisy is self-love. The motive behind hypocrites is self-love. They're in it only for themselves. They're engaging in spiritual activity. They're engaging in religious activity. They're engaged in the actions of being a believer, and yet at the core, at their heart, they simply want to impress others. That's it. Thomas Brooks said it this way: self-ends are the operative ingredients in all that a hypocrite does. They're more interested in what people think than what God thinks. They only care that they get the applause, they get the recognition, they get the affirmation, they get the pat on the back. That's all they want. So listen, the minute you start trying to look good to others because you care more about what God or people think of you than God thinks, you are on the road to hypocrisy. Because you will begin to compromise. And you will begin to do things that make yourself look good in the eyes of others, even if it means sacrificing your worship to the Lord. That's hypocrisy. How about Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, who saw the Holy Spirit was bestowed on the laying of the hands of the apostles, and he says, man, I'd really like that. I'd kind of like that ability, that authority. I'd love to be able to cast out demons and do all kinds of miraculous things. Could you give me the Spirit as well? Hypocrisy. He didn't love Christ. He just wanted to look good before others and make money doing it. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, the Spirit explicitly says in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Paul says, listen, you're going to know you're going to be in the last days when you see hypocrisy rampant in a culture. So why go through all that? Because I want you to understand that within the heart of sinful man is this propensity towards being spiritual pretenders. And if we're all honest, even as believers, sometimes we fall prey to this. Sometimes we fall prey to the desire to pretend and put on a show and want others to affirm us when we know it's not really the issues of our heart. And so it's this issue that we come to once again here in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus has been doing this all the way throughout chapter 5. He's been confronting the scribes and the Pharisees and their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. But when we come here to chapter 6, he turns the corner a little bit and even strengthens his emphasis on this issue. He begins even to become more focused. If you thought his confrontation of them in chapter 5 was strong, wait till we get to chapter 6. Chapter 5 was just a warm-up to what you're going to see in chapter 6. Remember what Jesus is doing. Let me just kind of set out again what this whole Sermon on the Mount is. He is clarifying the nature of true righteousness. He is wanting us to understand what true righteousness really is. So remember back in chapter 5, the Beatitudes, he told us the characteristics of those who belong to the kingdom. You're going to know them because they're going to be poor in spirit, they're going to be gentle, they're going to be meek, they're going to be persecuted. This is how you know who belong to the kingdom. This is the characteristics of those who belong in Christ's kingdom. Then remember what he said in chapter 5, verse 20. Turn back to chapter 5, and I want to remind you of chapter 5, verse 20, a very, very important verse. You have to really underline, highlight, circle, whatever you do, chapter 5, verse 20. It is the key verse of the entire Sermon on the Mount. Notice what he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's saying if you want to go to heaven, you have to be more holy and more righteous than the most righteous people who have walked this earth. See, that's impossible. Exactly. It is impossible. You can't do it. So it must be an alien righteousness credited to us, and it must transform us from the inside out. And when God does that work in someone's heart, you're going to know it because it's going to come from the inside, not just be forced on from the outside. So he's not saying you got to beat the scribes and Pharisees at their game. He's calling for an entirely different kind of righteousness, one that penetrates beneath the surface and goes to the heart. So that then is the general principle that gives us the introduction to the rest of chapter 5. And the rest of chapter 5 was illustrations, 6 illustrations of how this needs to be true. So remember the structure here. Matthew 5:20 is the general principle that introduces 6 illustrations in Matthew 5:21 to 48. And you remember we looked at those right before Christmas. We spent 6 weeks looking at those various illustrations of how they misunderstood the Old Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees did. They twisted the law of Moses, and Jesus comes and says, no, listen, your teaching is wrong. And he clarifies the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees and tells them this is exactly what Moses meant. And he goes to the heart. For example, verses 27 to 30 of chapter 5, it's not just the issue of not committing adultery. It's if it's in your heart, if lust is in your heart, you're guilty of it. See what he's doing? He's going back to the heart. So understand the structure here. Chapter 5, verse 20 is the general principle, which introduces 6 illustrations of how the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees was being put upon the people. Now, with that in mind, come to chapter 6. because you have a very similar structure here in chapter 6. You have, at the beginning of chapter 6, the general principle followed by three illustrations. So you following this so far? Chapter 5, verse 20, general principle, six illustrations that follow. Here in chapter 6, you have a general principle given in verse 1 with three illustrations that follow. The emphasis in chapter 5 was on the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. The emphasis in chapter 6 is on the false living of the scribes and the Pharisees. Keep that in mind. That's the difference. In chapter 5, he deals with their misunderstanding of Moses' teaching. Now in chapter 6, he deals with their religious living. General principle in verse 1. Then he shows how they were wrong in their living in verses 2 through 18. He gives three illustrations. Let me just tell you what they are. We're not going to get to them this morning, but illustration number one is in verse 2 through 4. It's hypocrisy in giving. We're going to look at this next week. We're going to look at how you can be hypocritical when it comes to your giving. That's illustration number one. Then illustration number two is hypocrisy in praying. That's verses 5 to 15. And it's going to take us a long time to work through those portions of Scripture. Third illustration, verses 16 to 18, hypocrisy in fasting. You see them? Hypocrisy in giving, hypocrisy in praying, hypocrisy in fasting. Three different directions of your religious life. Think about this. Hypocrisy in your giving relates to how you relate to others. Hypocrisy in your praying relates to how you relate to God. And hypocrisy in your fasting relates to how do you relate to yourself. Jesus is going right to the heart of how we live religiously. How you practice your life before the Lord. And what I find very interesting in the next 18 verses is there's a pattern. You may not find this interesting, but I do. So I get geeked out a little bit by these things. So I'm just going to kind of leak on you a little bit and just kind of share some. If you don't care, that's okay. But I find this super interesting. So here's the pattern. There was a pattern in chapter 5. Do you remember what it was? You have heard it said, but I say to you. Six times. You have heard it said, I say to you. You have heard it said, I say to you. There's a pattern in chapter 6, and I'm going to show it to you. First, each one of these illustrations begins with a prohibition of the hypocrisy to avoid. Notice verse 2. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. That's what you are not to do. When you go give your money, don't make it some ostentatious display so that you get some attention for yourself. That's the prohibition in illustration number one. Notice verse 5. Here's the prohibition in illustration number two. When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And then prohibition in the third illustration is in verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. Three things you are not to do. Don't display your giving, don't display your praying, don't display your fasting. Then he follows that up in each of the illustrations with a statement that those who do so will only get an earthly reward. Watch this. Look at the end of verse 2. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Look at the end of verse 5. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Look at the end of verse 16. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So you have a prohibition. You have a statement that they've got their reward in full. Then thirdly, in each of the illustrations, he gives us a command to perform such acts in private. Notice verse 3. What should we do instead of giving so that others can see? Verse 3, when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Then come down to verse 6. When you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray that your Father who is in secret and your Father who sees what is done in secret. Then notice verse 17. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so your fasting will not be noticed by men. So there's a prohibition. There's a statement that those who fail to abide by the prohibition will actually receive their reward in this life rather than the next one. And thirdly, instead of doing those things, there are religious activities that we should engage in that will be honoring to the Lord. How do you know that? Because each of the illustrations ends then with the same statement. Notice verse 4. Notice how it ends. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Then notice verse 6. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Notice verse 18, the end. Your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You see the pattern? It's kind of geeky, isn't it? But it's kind of cool. Jesus followed a pattern in every one of these illustrations. And over the next few weeks, we're going to unpack those. But here's what I want you to ask yourself as we briefly, in just a moment, introduce with verse 1. Does your walk match your talk? Why do you go to church? Why do you read the Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you do what you do religiously? Why do you live the way that you live before the Lord? What is it about your religious life that compels you? What's the motive here? You have to ask yourself that question because there are many who believe that simply doing those things so they can appear righteous is the essence of the issue, and it's not. It's your heart. Is your heart engaged in those things? And are you doing them out of a love for Christ? That's what we're going to get at here in the next few verses of Matthew chapter 6. And for this morning, let me take about just 10, 15 minutes. Let me unpack for you verse number 1. I want to give you two warnings against hypocrisy. Two warnings that you need to be aware of when it comes to hypocrisy. And they're both found in verse 1. The first one, number 1, is to avoid religious externalism for the sake of recognition. Warning number 1 is that we must avoid religious externalism for the sake of recognition. Notice verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Notice the first word, beware. Danger, caution, be alert. There is something out there that can be a spiritual detriment to you. You've got to be careful of this. You've got to be aware of this. You've got to concentrate on this and turn your mind to these things and give attention to these things and constantly, with vigilance in your heart, guard against the possibility that you may be engaging in righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Warning. This is a danger that all of us face. Two problems that you can see in this first part of verse 1, the manner and the motive. He identifies both the manner and the motive. Notice the manner. You practice your righteousness before men. Before men. That's the manner. That's publicly. You're doing it publicly. And then notice the motive at the next phrase in verse 1, to be noticed by them. So the manner is you're doing it before men, and the motive is you're doing it because you want to be seen and you want to be noticed. And of those two issues, the manner and the motive, Jesus' greatest concern is with the motive. You say, how do you know that? Because he's already told us in the Sermon on the Mount to make sure that our deeds are evident to others. Watch this. Go back to chapter 5, verse 16. Some people see a contradiction between chapter 5, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 1. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let them see your good works. It's a command. You are to live your life in such a way that people actually see your good works. They watch them on display. Now come back to chapter 6, verse 1, and Jesus indicting those who want to display their righteousness before men. That sounds like a contradiction. Is he speaking out of two sides of his mouth? On the one hand, Jesus, you're telling us to display our works before people, and on the other hand, you're telling us that we shouldn't do that. Which one is it? It comes down to motive. It comes down to motive. What's the motive in chapter 5, verse 16? Why do you live your life before others so that they can see your good works? The answer is in verse 16, because you want other people to glorify your fathers in heaven. You want other people to become saved. You want other people to see Christ. You want other people to see their need for a Savior. And you want other people to come and to know Christ as you know Christ. That's the motive. That's the right motive. But notice chapter 6, verse 1, the wrong motive is you want to be noticed by men. There's no contradiction here. There's zero contradiction at all. It's a motive issue. In chapter 5, verse 16, the motive is correct. You want to display your righteous works so that others can see Christ. In chapter 6, verse 1, is the motive is you want to be seen by men and patted on the back and gain glory for yourself. There's no motive. There's no contradiction here whatsoever. In fact, you might be interested to know that the word to be noticed, theaomai, is related to our word theater. It's the wrong motive. You want to be on display. You want to be on stage. You're living your life so that people can look at you and applaud you and pat you on the back and say, man, you're a really religious person. Wow, I am so impressed by you. You're like the actor on the stage wanting the applause at the end of the act. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing. Implicitly denying the new birth, believing they could crank out personal righteousness apart from divine grace. And this is what Jesus went after. This heart of hypocrisy. Quickly, turn over to chapter 7, verse 5. Let me just quickly show you this. I know you've already seen it, but chapter 7, verse 5, notice what he says after talking about the log and the speck issue. Notice verse 5, you hypocrite. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Go over to chapter 15, verse 7. He's going to just continuously, relentlessly confront the Pharisees in this hypocrisy. Chapter 15, verse 7. He's talking about the law and honoring your father and the mother. Notice what he says in verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. Remember that verse I read back in Isaiah chapter 29? Here it is. It shows up again. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. He's just relentlessly confronting. You hypocrites. You're just doing this all externally, and there's no heart. Go to chapter 22, verse 18. Chapter 22, verse 18. They ask him about paying tribute to Caesar. Is it lawful to give a tax to Caesar or not? Verse 18, Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? And then chapter 23, probably the greatest indictment of hypocrites anywhere in the scriptures for sure. Notice that the word hypocrite occurs 7 times. Verse 13, you hypocrites. Verse 14, you hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 23, same thing. Verse 25, same thing. Verse 27, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You see what he's doing? He is confronting. Your life is one life of hypocrisy. In fact, look up at chapter 23, verse 5. You can see it. He indicts them in verse 5. But they do all their deeds. Here it is, same term, theaomai, to be noticed by men. They broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. And they love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Why do they do all that they do? Because they want to be noticed. Verse 27, that's why he calls them whitewashed tombs, which in the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones. Wow, what a graphic picture. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Let me ask you, how are you living your life? Do you engage in religious activities because you want to impress people? Are you here simply because you're concerned what people would think of you if you didn't come? Read your Bibles because you're fearful of what your family might think of you if you don't? Wrong motives. Entirely wrong motives. Many people use the name Christian and go through the motions of being a Christian, but it's just a thin veneer of profession. And I've been around long enough in ministry, coming up on 3 decades, to watch people come and go. Time and truth go hand in hand. Give it enough time, the truth will become evident. And I've seen it so many times. People show up, they're full of religious fervor, religious activity, zeal, can't wait, just plug in, and they're so zealous for the things of the Lord, and a few years later, they're gone. Apostatized. Rejected Christ. Hypocrisy damns your soul. That's why it's so deadly. And it destroys those around you. Warning number 2. Not only must we avoid religious externalism for the sake of recognition, number 2, we must anticipate no rewards as the consequence for hypocrisy. Anticipate no rewards as the consequence for hypocrisy. Notice how verse 1 ends. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You want to impress others with your religiosity? Great. Whatever rewards you get because of it is all you get. That's it. Someone pats you on the back, that's it. Someone applauds you, that's it. Someone gives you a compliment, man, you're super religious. Man, you must really got it all together. That's it, that's where it stops. There's no more rewards. You have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. God does not reward men pleasers. That's why. Notice verse 2. Notice how verse 2 ends. I already showed it to you. Notice how it ends. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Notice verse 5. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 16 ends the same way. I say to you, they have their reward in full. That's it. There's no more reward for you. No eternal blessings. No eternal reward. No well done, good and faithful servant. Nothing that you can look forward to. No sense of anticipation where you get to hear the words of the Lord affirming you. No rewards that you get to have for eternity to cast at the feet of Christ. None of that. It's not yours. And if you aim to gain the fleeting applause of others, then you automatically forfeit the Lord's eternal approval. Better to be done what verse 4 and 6 and 18 all end with. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let me ask you, what reward are you living for? Are you more interested in the applause of men and impressing people? Or are you more motivated by whatever rewards the Lord has in store for you in eternity? It ultimately comes down to, what world are you living for? Are you living for the passing pleasures of this world? Or are you living for the eternal blessings of the next? You see, it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And as we begin this chapter, Jesus wants us to know how deadly of a sin this hypocrisy is. So let me just appeal to you. If you're here this morning and you're playing the religion game, stop. Just stop. Stop the charades. Stop the religious externalism. Stop the exhibitionism. Stop trying to impress people. And live your life for Christ, for his honor, for his glory. And let the greatest joy that you have know that you will one day receive an eternal reward. Let's pray. Father, these are heavy, heavy truths. Hard truths for us to consider, yet, Lord, as we say it many times here, hard preaching makes soft people. And so we ask and pray, Lord, that you will keep our hearts soft. Keep us from pretension. Keep us from externalism. Keep us from religiosity. Keep our hearts soft to Christ. Lord, help us not long for the praise of men, but help us long for the affirmation of our Savior and for the reward that awaits us for all who live faithfully. So, Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your word, which pierces our soul. Continue to apply it to our hearts and lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.